Blog Talk Radio.
Blessings and greetings, greetings and blessings. So we're alive because we want to stay alive in Torah Chaim, instructions of life, Torah Chesed, instructions of kindness, Torah Rachamim, instructions of mercies. This is now SO class number 338, and we hope our efforts will continue to not be late, and hopefully won't be in the category of great in terms of assisting other human souls in human bodies. Like yourself, blessed soul, you. In fact, I'm even talking to you wherever you might be, in Indonesia or the southern Florida or northern California or South Africa or the Holy Land of Israel or in England or Turtle Island, a.k.a. the USA, unifying souls. Actually, today we plan to vibe out on the book of Genesis, chapter 4, verse 13, quote, and Cain said to the Lord, quote, is my iniquity too great to bear? What is going on here, blessed souls? Creator, who created the world of action, speech, thought, and intellect, and the multiple dimensions within each world can't tolerate sin? This verse compels us to meditate what's going on here in Genesis and what instruction is there for the human family experience now during the 21st century. As well, we plan to vibe out on Rambam, Chabad / Breslov Chassidus, and whatever can transpire when each one of us connect to the soul class grid, each participant and honored member of the Divine Image Club. That is, if you are a human. Angels welcomed as well. Yes, I want to say it publicly now, blessed souls, we don't discriminate against angels. Meanwhile, blah, 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 let's get that glitch out of our mouth and teeth and five articulate organs. Meanwhile, may you and your loved ones be blessed by the Ein Sof, Infinite Creator, in a peaceful and pleasant manner. Joining me right now is Rambam, student, activist, and disseminator of teachings of Rambam. And also, I want to, before I bring you on, Dennis, I just want to give a big shout-out to Ben Noah activist, Ron Williams, who told me this morning he's involved in a mitzvah, and he just revealed to me what the mitzvah is. I'm not going to reveal it on air, but I want to tell you, blessed souls, with mitzvahs like that, may the Almighty continue to bless Ron Williams and his family, Ron Ben Michael, and his blessed mother, and his sister, and his brother-in-law, and his other brother down in Guyana, and all of their descendants to feast upon the smorgasbord of Torah, to feast upon the commandments which are universally available to them, the seven Noahide commandments, and to do it all in a pleasant and peaceful manner. So thank you very much, Ron. And my thank you, hopefully, is making a big register up in heaven for you informing me of the type of great mitzvah that you just did. With that being said, blessed souls, the last 2 weeks we went a little bit off course, but I think it was due season, because there's a situation out there in California which I don't think is fully rectified yet. The problem of lack of rain in California. Now, I did, in fact, get in touch with Joseph Israel before our last program, and in fact, he called on. I didn't have a chance to speak to him last night or this morning to come on to give us a live report, but I, in fact, spoke to his son, Cyprus Yaakov, this past Thursday night. It was a Friday afternoon, but I did speak to Cyprus Yaakov, Joseph's son, and he told me this past week they've been getting rain in Ukiah, California, which is Northern California, which is pretty close to San Francisco. Also, I want to congratulate Joseph Israel for the release of his song Kingdom Road, which kind of looks like as if, let me explain something to myself. He has a new album called Kingdom Road, which was released late in the summer. And the cover of the album has a picture of him, so to speak, walking with a, well, not so to speak, him, an animation of him walking with a guitar and a knapsack on his back. And this video kind of portrays him as sort of like popping off the album cover as a real flesh and blood human being, blessed and anointed, never to be disappointed with his divine image, talking about paving the way towards the kingdom of the Most High. And in the middle of the video, him and his blessed wife, Christina, are portrayed, not portraying, they're actually doing it, because I'm sure they're doing it when they don't make music videos, giving out food to passersby in some park, either inside San Francisco or outside of San Francisco. And it's a song which promotes the idea paving the way to the kingdom of heaven is paved, the concrete, which makes the process of going from exiled consciousness to redemption consciousness, the concrete is paved. And it's a solid concrete which holds its ground against any force, the concrete of kindness. Kindness is a very concrete action. Now today, blessed souls, unless Dennis has something to share with us on this matter of rain, we're not really going to cover the matter of rain, but we will be talking about, in a few moments after I introduce Dennis onto the program to give him, let him vibe out with us, that prayer by an individual is a very effective means of connecting to the Almighty. But when many people do it, it can effectuate more than just a regular action of one prayer. There's a verse I believe, in, it's either in Proverbs or Ecclesiastes, which goes, Barav Am Hadris Melech. In the multitude of the people is the splendor of the king. Now, of course, God doesn't need our prayers. He's not lacking anything. But again, he offers us the opportunity to connect to him through soulful prayers, whether you do it out of some sort of formal liturgy or whether it be the meditations of your heart for something that, in fact, you need or your family needs or your community needs or the world needs, the creation needs. And therefore, I want to share with you a story about the power, the potency of a group of people that got together to pray for a man who was approaching death and how their prayers helped him, clutches of death. Without further ado, and again, I want to say thank you again to Ron for revealing to me that special mitzvah he did today. Dennis Ryan, good morning, sir, and any comments, questions, or concerns about what I just shared with our blessed audience out there?
Good morning, Don. Yes, rain is good. Too much is called a deluge. Water is good. Water, some people consider life. However, you can drown in water.
True.
And life goes on.
Yeah, true. Now, what we're going to do now, Buzz, is I want to read. This was something I read in the famous Frankel School here in Kessler Crown Heights, Brooklyn, New York. And the story is called, let me just get to it. It's from a book called Excuse Me, Are You Jewish? Which is something that, you know, those who are familiar with the Lubavitcher Hasidic movement, when they go into the public on Friday afternoons or certain times of the year, the Jewish yeshiva students will ask a man if he's a Jew, and then they'll ask him to put on the phylacteries, the Torah precept, to put these black boxes which have parchments of the Holy Torah in them on the arm and then on the head in another parchment box container, to subdue the mind and to subdue the heart to the service of God. And women the women that come from the yeshiva schools usually go to women who they approximate maybe Jewish and ask them if they would like Shabbos candles. And for anyone who is a Noahide, one of the nations of the world, and has been approached by a Lubavitcher, please don't be insulted if they ask you. And hopefully in the future that we'll see that these Lubavitcher Bochrim, I mean, I am a Lubavitcher Chassid, and before I go further, I want to mention that I'm not speaking for Lubavitch or any organization connected to Lubavitch. I'm speaking as a member of the Jewish people who has been instructed by the Lubavitcher Rebbe that we should make efforts like this, and therefore I just want to make as a caveat anything that I say from now until the end of the show and in future shows. So, Dennis, is that we are not representing any organizations, and we are not the final authority in what we're teaching, but rather we're, so to speak, like cyberspace librarians to share information with you out there, blessed souls, so you can do your own research and decide where you stand in this endeavor to spread spirituality, fellowship, love of God, fear of God, faith in God, to make it a better world in preparation for the coming of universal redemption. With that being said, I just want to point out as well that we might have Thomas E. calling in from Arkansas. Thomas, right now I'll be reading this article, so I can't see if you're calling in. So if you call in, please have a little patience. And if anyone else who wants to join in on the jam without the peanut butter, you can call 1-347-838-8669. So this is how the story goes. It's called The Slice of Life, about the power of a group of people praying for the benefit of one person. And I just want to, before I even go further, I just want to remind everyone, we mentioned a couple weeks ago about Dennis Byrd, the defensive lineman for the New York Jets, who 20 years ago became paralyzed temporarily, and a message went out to the American people to pray for him that he could walk again, and thank God the man can walk 20 years later. So here's a story about Teddy. Now, everybody loves Teddy, a big man with a big heart, whose outgoing personality and generosity endear him to others. So when Teddy first met Rabbi Chaim and Charna Mentz of Chabad of Bel Air, California, they naturally struck up a friendship. Teddy enjoyed the lively spirit at Chabad House, and he and his wife Michelle became frequent attendees at Chabad events. One Thursday, on a trip with his three young daughters to the East Coast, Teddy phoned Rabbi Mentz and said, "Rabbi, you're always talking about the Rebbe. And we were in Queens, and I decided to go with my kids to his gravesite and say a prayer. I asked for a blessing for health and prosperity, Teddy continued, quote, so that I continue to support all the good work you and the others are doing. It really was an uplifting experience. Great, Teddy, Rabbi Mentz responded. How about connecting the inspiration to a commandment, mitzvah? You're right, Rabbi. Why don't you get a pair of tefillin for me, which is the phylacteries I just mentioned to you, blessed souls, which is, again, mentioned in Deuteronomy in chapter 6. And you'll teach me how to put them on when I get back. However, the following Saturday night, Teddy's wife, Michelle, called frantic, Rabbi, Teddy's in the hospital. The doctors don't know what it is. He's really sick. Please pray for him. Early Sunday, Rabbi Mentz went to the hospital, and Teddy told him, it's my leg, Rabbi. Someone in the room said, it's a staph infection from a small cut that got infected. Rabbi Mentz unzipped a velvet bag. Teddy, let's put on tefillin. Teddy put on the tefillin, and after him, all the men in the hospital did so as well. And when Jewish men 13 years and older do this, blessed souls, they pronounce the Shema, which is the proclamation of the unity of the Creator, as is our tradition. And again, you can go to Deuteronomy chapter 6 to learn more about that. On his way after the visit, Michelle introduced Rabbi Mentz to the chief physician in residence, one of Teddy's childhood friends, Dr. Michael Hyken. The doctor said grimly, the last few people who had this infection in the States didn't make it. So, with that being said, I just lost my place for a second. Okay. On Monday, Teddy's condition worsened. He was given strong medication, causing him to sleep a lot. When Rabbi Mentz came to visit on Tuesday, Teddy had been sleeping the entire day. The rabbi stayed at the bedside hoping for a waking moment to put on Teddy's new tefillin, but nothing had changed by evening. Rabbi Mentz had to leave to give a class. In the middle of the class, Michelle called, Rabbi, you really have to pray now. All the top doctors from St. Joseph, where they were in California, Kaiser and Sinai, are here to study Teddy's case. They may learn something for others, but they say it's too late for Teddy. When Rabbi Mentz came to the hospital the next morning, Teddy wasn't in his room. He's been transferred to the intensive care unit, a nurse informed him. Michelle, who was at the entrance to the ICU, looked desperate. You must have faith, said Rabbi Mentz, he told her. Your husband has always been a robust man, a perfectly healthy man, goes to the Rebbe's grave and gets sick, stay positive, and have trust. On Thursday, 60 people were assembled in a room adjoining, right next to the ICU. The atmosphere was somber when Rabbi Mentz arrived. Dr. Hyken hastily approached him. Go in and see him, he said. Dr. Hyken accompanied Rabbi Mentz into the isolation room. The infection has spread mercilessly. It will enter his lungs in 10 to 12 hours, he said sadly. We've done all we can. Rabbi Mentz said softly, there is something else you can do. You can put on tefillin, the phylacteries that I've been talking about, blessed soul, since the beginning of the program. And the response of Dr. Hyken was, Rabbi, I'm a non-believer. So Rabbi Mentz responded, do it for the sake of, I do my thing for him and you do yours. If you want to stay and pray, I'll make sure the attendant doesn't interfere. Rabbi Mentz stayed in the room and recited Psalms. When he came out into the lobby where the others were assembled, the atmosphere was heavy. People were talking about death as an inevitable part of life. Rabbi Mentz told Michelle that he would be back soon. Once out of the hospital, Rabbi Mentz struggled for clarity. He thought to himself, what is this? Doctors are giving permission to heal, not to depress? The Rebbe said many times that positive thinking is powerful and can bring about positive results. That a person who makes a step towards Jewish practice has great merit. That joy breaks through all barriers. I will make a conscious decision to break through the barrier with positivity and joy. A short while later, Rabbi Mentz returned with 18 boys from the Or Elchanan Chabad Yeshiva, which is based in L.A., and they filled the room where the depression was tangible and quite heavy. Rabbi Mentz passed around a charity box, a pushka, as we say, and said the following, quote, I propose an alternative to this negative atmosphere. Let's give charity, which our sages says averts calamity. Let's generate positive energy in Teddy's direction and focus on recuperation and health. Let's heal ourselves of our own negativity, and we may have impact on Teddy's condition as well. Let's think good thoughts of miraculous outcomes and joyful thanksgiving. I'll go into Teddy's room with these yeshiva boys and pray, and you do your part in praying and positive thinking. Rabbi Mentz fervently led the boys in prayer and psalms. Then he told them, quote, "We are taught never to give up hope and to use positive energy and joy to overcome hurdles. Joy penetrates barriers, and we want to break through barriers. Join me in song and joy here and now." The boys sang, hesitantly at first, and then strongly enough to bring a nurse running. Rabbi Mentz gestured to the boys to follow him down the hospital corridor, still singing. The astonished staff looked on at this strange procession and returned to the room with the assembled crowd. Rabbi Mentz addressed them, quote, "We don't need to wait until we see the miracle. Let's celebrate Teddy's recovery now." The rabbi's words fell upon ready ears. Rabbi Mentz led everyone in lively prayer and psalms and shared a Torah thought. Quote, "May I suggest we all go home with hopeful hearts and uplifted spirits, and may we meet again tomorrow to share good news." Friday morning, Rabbi Mentz went straight to the family room next to the ICU. It was empty. Rabbi Mentz spotted Dr. Chaikin. "How's Teddy?" he asked anxiously. "Before I answer you, I have a question," snapped Dr. Chaikin. "I know that rabbis make use of all kinds of Kabbalistic formulas. What did you do here last night?" Rabbi Mentz said, "Nothing of the sort." I just lost my place. One second. Let me just get back to it. Please forgive me. Nothing. Oh, so again, the doctor asked him, "Were you involved in some sort of Kabbalistic ceremony?" So Rabbi Mentz responded, "Nothing of the sort. I just tried to generate positive energy to affect a morbid condition." And the doctor responded, "Teddy's condition took an unexpected turn. His body is fighting the infection. It looks like he's going to make it." "Is this a miracle?" inquired Rabbi Mentz. "Yes," the doctor replied. "I must admit there is a supernatural force up there, and it's not modern medicine. A sheer miracle." Rabbi Mentz smiled and responded, "Miraculous enough for you to put on tefillin?" The doctor paused and then nodded and rolled up his sleeve, and he put on the tefillin. 2 weeks later, Teddy returned home, and 5 of his friends and relatives purchased tefillin and committed themselves to fulfilling the biblical precept of putting on the tefillin, the phylacteries, every day on a regular basis. Dennis, that's a mouthful, but it testifies to a lot of things, each person according to their own interpretation. How do you see this story as, for me, testimony about the power of many people praying for the benefit of one person?
Prayer is powerful. It's associated with faith and belief. We don't know how to measure it because there are no measurements, but we are in God's hands. So based on your faith and belief, mm-hmm. we let God take over. Now, how he does it, some people don't benefit. Some people do. We don't know his plan, but we have faith and belief what he does.
True, true. And I hope anyone who's heard this live broadcast up until this point, Dennis, or Will, the archive version, will take to heart that there are many Teddies in the world. In fact, I would say the whole world is in a state of Teddy. The world is in a state of, basically, if things don't get better, they will be. The world situation will be, you know, in an ICU unit. Because the way the world is going, while it's a wonderful world, which I'm hinting to our segue song coming up halfway into the show with an asterisk attached to halfway, because usually we go past halfway, when we look at the world, it's either the blessings are either half empty or half filled. And therefore, it is incumbent upon us to try to push our mind and push our souls and push our efforts towards seeing what can we do to make it a better world. And also, we're alluding to now something that needs to be shared, because today also happens to be the 74th anniversary of the arrival of the 6th Lubavitcher Rebbe, Rabbi Yosef Yitzhak Schneerson of Lubavitch, who was Lubavitcher Rebbe, the 6th Rebbe, from 1920 to 1950. But before we go any further with Dennis sharing with the teaching with Rambam, we're going to bring on Thomas E. from Arkansas. Good morning, Sir Thomas.
Good morning, guys. How are y'all?
Okay, Tom.
Good to hear you.
And it's nice to hear you. And of course, Dennis runs on the show. Now, before we turn to Dennis, excuse me, Dennis. I had a pre-show email exchange, a private message exchange on Facebook with Thomas, and he mentioned how his daughter is learning about the seven Noahide commandments. Can you perhaps, Thomas, elaborate on what your daughter's learning and how she's approaching this? I mean, she must be a tremendous soul at such a, well, I don't even know how old she is, but can you talk about the idea of how it is to educate a child in a form of faith which is still foreign to so many people in the world?
Well, it can be tough at times, I'll be honest with you. For her, of course, I'm her primary teacher. Limited as I am, I try to do the best that I can. We study the seven laws and their details, sub-laws, if you wish. And we talk about the meaning and the purpose for those laws, and we try to put them into practice in our daily lives. She is 14 years old.
Mm-hmm.
And has an absolute hunger for Torah.
Beautiful.
Absolutely amazes me. She kind of energizes me to study harder and to learn more and to push forward. And I'm just very, very happy about that.
Is she in proximity to you right now?
No, she's not here right now, but... And I have a son who's 16, and he's doing the same thing, of course.
Wow.
But I think she's amazing, all of us, with her not only willingness to learn, but the ability and the speed that she's taking all these things in, and her very adult understanding of a lot of the teachings.
Mm-hmm. Is your son in proximity to you?
No, sir. They're both gone right now.
Okay. Well, just let them know that I send my warmest wishes and encouragement and blessings as much as I can issue from the depths of my heart to them, and that they are also welcome as per their convenience to come on a Sunday morning when we're blessed to do this type of show. I would love to have the world hear the perspective of two teenagers, how they're learning about the seven Noahide commandments. And I would be most interested in hearing, like, what are their favorite stories in the Tanakh or in the five books of Moses, what laws they feel more comfortable with, this is an open, there are Jewish law that are in the Torah that I accept all of it, the oral and written Torah tradition, but some of them are easier than others and some are harder than others. So it's, when people hear how other people are progressing with the struggles and with the advancements and sometimes with the slip-ups, I think we all become richer, more educated, and it breaks down the barriers. And transparency is an important part, Thomas, of this process of sharing information. As I don't know if you heard earlier, I mentioned that Dennis and I and Ron Williams, who unfortunately cannot come on the show today, primarily because he was involved in a tremendous mitzvah today, we are like cyberspace librarians. So we've just added you to our staff. with that being said, Dennis, would you like to share with us now something from the Nesher Gadol, the Great Eagle, the Rambam?
Okay, but let me just make one short comment about the prayer. Unfortunately, we humans, since we're imperfect, somehow, and based on even the story that you read before dawn, is that some people believe that prayer has a more meaningful impact in an emergency situation, while prayer can be used at any time,
mm-hmm.
so that better prepared for emergency situation. So from a cause and effect relationship, God is, his ears, if he does have ears, is always open to our prayers, but we cannot... Mm-hmm. We cannot use our prayers on demand, thinking that we only should pray when we need something from God. So therefore, the principle is use prayer to communicate with God, so when bad situations occur, you are better prepared. Anyway,
so I just want to comment on that. Yes, that I don't want to give the impression that prayers are just an emergency room procedure for some sort of spiritual ICU or actual physical ICU condition, whether it be of a human being on the microcosmic level or the creation on the macrocosmic level. That's right. Prayer is also a means of giving praise. And since the universal command of the prohibition of idolatry should hopefully imbue us with a spirit, well, if I'm not praising wood, stone, or metal, or the dollar bill, or whatever you want to say, or the yen, or the ruble, or the pound, sterling pound, it is to my betterment as a human being and clarification of my own consciousness. If I'm not involved in serving an idol, thank God, that I should pray to the one who said, let there be a creation. Before you go on, Dennis, I just want to mention that we opened the show with a little bit of a different song. It was from an album called Acapella Song from Ari Goldwag, which featured his son, Moshe Dov Goldwag, and the song was called Anaya Nigin, A New Song. So let's now segue to Dennis. And Dennis, what do you want to share with us from the Nesher Gadol, the great Eagle Rambam?
From the Guide for the Perplexed, page 380, we have chapter 50. And it's an interesting comment by the Rambam, because it directs his comments to everybody who reads Scripture, mm-hmm. which to me is almost universal to a certain extent. So let me read rather than paraphrase. Mm-hmm. There are in the law portions which include deep wisdom, but have been misunderstood by many persons. They require, therefore, an explanation. I mean the narratives contained in the law which may consider as being of no use whatsoever. For example, the list of various families descended from Noah with their names and their territories, Genesis mm-hmm. 10. The sons of Seir the Horite, Genesis 10, no, mm-hmm. Genesis 26, 20-30. Mm-hmm. The kings that reigned in Edom, again Genesis, and the like. There is a saying of our sages in the Babylonian Torah, Sanhedrin 99b, that the wicked king frequently held disgraceful meetings for the sole purpose of criticizing such passages of the law, unquote. Mm-hmm. He mm-hmm. held the meetings and made blasphemous observations on Scripture, saying, had Moses nothing else to write then, and the sister of Lotan was Tema. Genesis 36:22. Uh-huh. It ends question mark. With reference to such passages, I will first give a general principle and then discuss them separately, as I have done in the exposition of the reasons of the precepts. Every narrative in the law serves a purpose in connection with religious teaching. It either helps to establish a principle of faith or to regulate our actions and to prevent wrong and injustice among men, and I will show this in each case. I'm interrupting now. I'm only going to take the first case that he mentions, not all of them, okay? So here mm-hmm. we go. It is one of the fundamental principles of the law that the universe has been created ex nihilo, and that of the human race, one individual being, Adam, was created. At the time which elapsed from Adam to Moses was not more than about 2,500 years. Mm-hmm. People should have doubted the truth of that statement if no other information had been added. Seeing that families with different languages, very unlike the one mm-hmm. to the other, in order to remove this doubt, the law gives the genealogy of the nations, Genesis 5-10, and the manner how they branched off from a common root. It names those of them who were well known and tells who their fathers were, how long and where they lived. It describes also the cause that led to the dispersion of men over all parts of the earth and to the formation of their different languages. After they had lived for a long time in one place and spoken one language, Genesis mm-hmm. again. as would be natural for descendants of one person. The accounts of the flood, Genesis, and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis, serve as illustration of the doctrine that, and this is in quotes, verify there is a reward for the righteous. Verify he is a God that judgeth in the earth. That's Psalms 58-12.
Beautiful. Thomas, I'd like to ask you a question based on what Dennis has read. Now, he mentioned that at the end there that there is a lesson about the reward for the righteous. Now, I'm assuming that before you have accepted upon yourself the seven Noahide commandments, that the idea of righteousness is not foreign to, say, someone with a Christian background, and I'm sure righteousness is not a foreign concept to someone of an Islamic background. I know from a Jewish background for sure, it's not a foreign concept because we're told to be righteous, and meaning to do the right thing. And as well, it's written all over the Psalms about the praises of a righteous person. So let me ask you, Thomas, where you are down in Arkansas or wherever you've traveled around the world, why do you think it's so difficult for people to not just talk about the idea of righteousness, but to live the righteous type of life? And there's no right or wrong answer. Just, we'll have a little discussion about this idea based on the teaching of Rambam.
Well, excuse me, Don, for me, from my personal experiences and talking to other people, generally from a Christian background, because here in America that's primarily the religion of choice,
mm-hmm.
The idea of righteousness I don't think is foreign to them. I think what it is, it's someone being unsure that they can be righteous. In other words, if someone puts themselves out on the limb and says, okay, I'm a righteous person and I live a righteous life, that they're setting themselves up for some type of negative attack from mm-hmm. the community that they're in.
Right.
I know one teaching that I never could buy into in the Christian church was that it's impossible, and I'm just paraphrasing, this is, if I'm wrong, please forgive me, all Christians, but it's impossible for one to be righteous, that in their viewpoint, in their understanding, you had to have this other man come along and do something to attain your righteousness for you. And I think that's so far off track when you read the Torah and it says clearly, no man shall die for another man's sin. I don't think that should be seen in the negative, but should be seen in the positive. And the positive side is that you are capable of righteousness. You mm-hmm. are capable of fulfilling the commandments that you're given, whether you're B'nai Noah or B'nai Israel.
Mm-hmm.
We all have that ability to do what it is that the Most High set out in front of us. He didn't mm-hmm. give us commandments as stumbling blocks. He didn't mm-hmm. give us commandments to make our life less. He gave us those commandments so that we can become the greatest thing that we can be.
So you see the commandments as a way how a person can fulfill their potential while on their mission here on the planet Earth.
Absolutely. I believe that 100%.
I do too. Dennis, your take on these matters, and then I'd like to chime in.
Well, righteousness isn't just a state of mind. It's a way of life. But we as humans are not perfect. So we cannot be perfectly right. Why? Because we can't attain a perfection. But we're told, and we believe, our faith, is that you must try to attain it. You must always do better. And to me, I hook up prayer and being right as the same thing. How come people don't use it all the time? Because they don't want to. It's a good thing, both prayer and being right, but a lot of people don't feel like they have to do it all the time. And therein lies one of our problems with the human race. We're capable of doing it all the time, but we decline. But some of us really try hard to be prayerful and to be right, even though we know or we don't know what the outcome of it is going to be. But our faith and belief drive us on that this is the correct path. We'll never reach perfection, but that doesn't mean we stop.
Beautiful. I'd like to chime in now, gentlemen, and bless those listening out there. We have several factors which can empower us to live a righteous life. Number one, we were created by the Creator, who is the source of all good. And I associate good with the source of all righteousness. In fact, in chapter 145, in Psalms, one of the attributes that King David describes Creator is that he is a tzaddik, a righteous one, and a chassid, and a pious one. Now, we're not going to We're not going to give the Creator human traits and then start to associate him with a human being. We don't do that.
Anthropomorphic?
Anthropomorphic, right. Now, what we do say is that he is the source of these attributes, and therefore it is because we were made now with the second form of empowerment, with a divine image, and we are told as a biblical commandment, which any human being can accept upon themselves for the purpose of getting blessings, to emulate his ways, just as he is charitable or merciful, we should be merciful. Just as he is loving and nurturing, so should we be. Just as he hates unjust gain or bribery, so therefore we should hate it. Just as he hates sexual perversity, we should hate it. Not that we should hate those, and this is a very fine line here, we don't have to hate the people for doing it. We can hate their behavior. That's a very fine line, which I'm sure all of us struggle with. The next thing is that he gave us commandments, which are a means of commandment, a command. We've mentioned more than once on this program, various programs, that the word commandment, when it's translated back into its Hebrew form, is called mitzvah. When it's translated into its Aramaic form, it's called safta, which means a connection. So we were given ways of connecting to the Creator. Now, the Creator doesn't need connections to us because he made us. Excuse me for one second. We need connections to Creator, which have been amply supplied to us through the testimony of the five books of Moses and sometimes recapitulated in the different stories of the prophets. Excuse me one second. I'm just going to take a little bit of liquid refreshment here. Hold on. Thank you. Excuse me for that. So, therefore, we can do it. Now, the next thing is that Rambam teaches us, which we've talked about on previous programs, not necessarily on this one, but one I do during the week, is that every human being has freedom of choice. It's a very important point, blessed souls. So when you combine the fact that we were created by a Creator who is the source of all goodness, the source of all righteousness, he gave us a means of connecting to himself, and now we have free choice. The next thing is we have the sensitivities of human beings because we have a human soul, which comes from a realm beyond what the naked eye can see. The prophetical eye, the eyes of the prophets have seen where soul comes from, and they've identified it, that it comes from a level of man which is beyond flesh and blood man. So those various points I'm just plucking out of the air from my experience and learning Torah the last 27 plus years is something that can help us. Now, at the same time, too, I want to throw out a caveat. It is not befitting of a human being to proclaim he is the righteous one, or he is the source of all righteousness, or through him that all shall become righteous, because the Torah lifestyle is one of action. And as my father once told me many times as I was growing up, a person is their actions more than they are their words. And be careful of, he also, I'll just throw this in, it's a little spicy, but he said, be careful of the smiling face of evil when their actions really portray what their intent is. So with that being said, I hope I've embellished and amplified, contrasted, and also at the same time, I think I'm agreeing with what Dennis and Thomas and Thomas of Dennis have just said. I've said it in my own style. And the whole idea is, again, for you blessed listeners to hear our three different opinions, our viewpoints, our consciousness, and then figure where do you fit in relation to that, and you come up with your own consciousness if you haven't thought about these matters. Gentlemen, before we move on to our musical segue, is there anything you'd like to embellish or comment on what I talked about, Dennis? And then we'll turn to Thomas, and then we'll hear a nice, beautiful song by a surprise guest singer on today's show.
I am personally against practicing of hate. Why? Because nothing good can come of it. The alternative, to me personally, is that if you say a prayer for something you hate, hoping that it'll change with some divine intervention, or even because you want to do the right thing, is more important to concentrate, that is, to prayer and to be right about things, rather than to emanate any type of hate. Because the people, hate begets hate. It's very hard, if you start practicing that or using that, to stop. What happens is you start to feel a sense of euphoria because you hated something. I'd rather look at the positive side. Say a prayer so that hate will go away or get rectified, but make sure you do the right thing.
Amen. Very choice, juicy words, Dennis. Thomas, before we go to music segue, would you like to make a comment on Dennis's response to mine or anything that I had just said?
Well, I would just think in my own understanding that we have many roads to contact and to have a relationship with Hashem. We have prayer, and that's a spiritual, and we have our commandments, which we can do here in the physical. And I would just say always try to tie the two together, because, again, when there's unity between the mind and the body, between the spirit and the physical world, great things can happen. Great, great, great things can happen.
True, true. Now, thank you for that, Thomas. Now, I was trying to pull up, and I accidentally wiped it off my screen, so I'm just going to kind of ad-lib as I pull up something. Now, blessed souls, I'm not ashamed to say, when I was growing up, I was a big baseball fan. I played a lot of baseball, and I don't really watch it as I once did, but the sport itself, I would encourage anyone. To me, it's a lot more healthier than, say, football. I mean, here we are coming out of the Super Bowl just last week. And one of the players who I appreciated when I was growing up, and I spoke with Dennis about this, was the late, great Harmon Killebrew. Now, he did pass on almost 3 years ago. And I say great because the testimony that were given at a memorial service held for him, May 26, 2011, was held at the Minnesota Twins Target Field, and one of the participants in offering a memorial towards the legacy of Harmon Killebrew was Jim Mudcat Grant. Now, that's a name that, if those of you are baseball fans, that probably causes you to go back into your long-term memory. Jim Mudcat Grant was a very good pitcher who pitched several years for the Twins, and he talked about his experience with Harmon Killebrew. And as we say in Yiddish, he was a mensch. He was a good man. He was a very decent man. I even remember his demeanor when I used to watch baseball in those days. And he was a gentleman. And it was one story, a favorite story of mine, of his actually, that I want to share with you, that when he was growing up in Idaho, that his father would play toss-up ball with him and his brother. I forgot, it was his younger brother, older brother. And they would be tearing up the grass. So his mother got upset with his father and said, wait a minute, you know, they're tearing up the grass. And so the father said, you know, to his wife, I want you to know, in this house, we're growing boys, not grass. Not that he was encouraging to destroy the grass, but, you know, part of, you know, playing baseball is that grass will get pulled out. But Jim Mudcat Grant, we'll hear him in a moment, talks about his relationship with Harmon Killebrew during those turbulent 60s, which was a time of great upheaval for good and for bad and for places in between good and bad. But Jim Mudcat Grant, at the beginning of this memorializing of Harmon Killebrew, talked about the great empathy that this man had. And the Baal Shem Tov, Rabbi Yisrael Baal Shem Tov, said anything that a person sees or hears should be an instruction for them. And I didn't later learn that Harmon Killebrew was a great champion for civil rights, but on the individual level, he had empathy toward a person from a different background, which is very important for us in the faith-based community, whether it be Christian, whether it be Muslim, whether it be Hindu, whether it be Jewish, whether it be Noahide, that we lend our ear. Dennis mentioned before about the idea that, you know, if God has ears, I mean, he doesn't need physical ears, but everything is heard above by the source who gave us our hearing. So I'd like you to listen for a moment or two to Jim Mudcat Grant talking about Harmon Killebrew's empathy towards the situation that he was experiencing as an African-American. And then we're going to hear a wonderful version of Jim Mudcat Grant singing What a Wonderful World, which I think was originally composed by Ray Charles, the wonderful, great, late, great singer. And I was thinking maybe to segue to Ray Charles' song, but Jim Mudcat Grant, who actually sang the song accompanied by Tony Oliva, who was another great Minnesota Twin baseball player, his son played the guitar. So it was an intergenerational interaction based on the empathy of Harmon Killebrew towards Jim Mudcat Grant. And I think it's a wonderful version of What a Wonderful World. And hopefully when we get to the next portion of our program, we'll talk about why aren't we as human beings talking about how more about how wonderful this world really is. So here we go. For the next 5 minutes and 20 seconds, Jim Mudcat Grant talking about Harmon Killebrew and What a Wonderful World. Enjoy, everyone.
In the dictionary, a memorial is commemorating the memory of a special person. Of course, we all know that Harm was a very special person. There were so many things about him that we will probably never know. But I remember being traded to the Twins in 1964. And in 1965, Harm and I would have conversations. If you remember, in 1965, that was the year that the Civil Rights Bill was passed. And Harm used to ask me a lot of questions. And we used to discuss civil rights quite a bit. I appreciate the fact that the family asked me to sing this song. In fact, every time I saw Harmon at circumstances, he says, Mudcat, would you sing this song? I said, well, I surely will. I hear babies cry. And I watch them grow. They'll learn much more than I'll ever know. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world. The colors of the rainbow, so pretty in the sky, are always on the faces of people passing by. I see friends shaking hands, saying, how do you do? But they're really saying, I love you. I hear babies cry, and I watch them grow. They'll learn much more than I'll ever know. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world.
That was Jim Mudcat Grant singing What a Wonderful World. And I want to tell you, Blessed Souls, if you see this video, excuse me, on YouTube, you can see more than one person was wiping their eye, tears coming down from the sheer heartfelt emotions of brotherly love from Jim Mudcat Grant to Harmon Killebrew. And this is, to me, it's at a baseball game, it's at a baseball stadium, it's a memorial, but it's a moment which I think that in the Torah spirit is right on the mark. Dennis, the idea of, we have another caller, gentlemen, if you'll hold on, please. Yes, blessed caller, can you identify yourself and where you're calling in from?
It's Rebecca, down in North Carolina.
Rebecca, good morning from South Carolina?
North Carolina.
I'm sorry.
Yeah.
You know. When I used to live by the Canadian border, I had a friend named Tim White, and when I told him I'm from the New York City area, he would say, "Oh, you're from down south, aren't you?" when you live by the Canadian border, you think someone lives by New York City is from down south. So you'll excuse me if I confuse the Carolinas, but I won't. You have that distinctive voice and viewpoint. I just want to let you know that we have Thomas E. from Arkansas, and we also have Dennis Ryan, and we also have, listening in live, Ron Williams, who did a tremendous act of kindness today. I won't say what it is, and all the blessings to him. Rebecca, I don't know how long you've been listening to the show today, but we were just listening to Jim Mudcat Grant, who was a baseball pitcher in the 60s and 70s, who was paying tribute to a Harmon Killebrew, who was a man of great empathy as well as a Hall of Fame baseball player. And maybe we'll start off with you, because it's been a long time since we've had a woman on the show, and we definitely encourage women to come on the show because we are not sexist in any form or means. I was raised, thank God, in a family where women were portrayed by their actions and the respect given to their husbands by my father and my uncles and my grandparents, that women have an equal footing in terms of intellect, and where they shine a greater intellect in the parts where their intellects are even greater than their spouses, whether it be my father or my grandparents or my uncles and aunts. So, Rebecca, your idea, why aren't we talking enough in society about what a wonderful world it is, and not in a Pollyannish way, but in a real way of giving thanks to God?
I think we've gotten to a point to where we've actually stemmed away from God. I see too many things that are happening that's actually trying to pull us in another direction.
Mm-hmm.
To acknowledge the fact that there are other things, that God doesn't exist, and that we're foolish to trust and believe in such a thing. And that I find that very disturbing, because a lot of times now when I speak to some people, they'll try to claim that they're atheist, and I don't understand that at all.
Mm-hmm.
Because, you know, at one moment they'll turn around and say, well, yes, I was raised to believe, but now I don't. And I really think that society is playing a major role in that.
Right. Right. Dennis, why aren't we talking more about, and again, not in a marshmallow, fluffy manner, but in a real tangible way that people should be able to grasp with their human intellect, empowered with their divine intellect, that it is, in fact, a wonderful world?
Well, that's very simple in my viewpoint, because we don't emphasize being righteousness or being right. What do we have to do? Wait till Harmon Killebrew died to realize he was dedicated to being righteous? We don't the media, the TV, movies. We don't put emphasis on the righteousness in life. We
right.
sort of go for the controversial, the offbeat, the anti-hero is cheered. We sometimes think mafia figures are real leaders. We don't look for the righteous man, and we don't emphasize that. If you're not emphasizing that, then you're on the other side of the fence, and you're going
right.
to pick up whatever you can on the other side of the fence. But we all know down deep that we really want a righteous person to be a leader, or righteous people to lead us. But those are what we used to call paladins, heroes, or outstanding people that you can admire because of their attributes. Being controversial is not really a great attribute when we do know, and we've been commanded by Scripture, and all religions preach it, but do we really practice it?
No.
No, it's not an easy matter. Thomas, your take on these matters. Why aren't we talking more in a tangible way, like, you know, with the seriousness and the earnestness? I mean, living in New York City, because I'm so close to Wall Street, just several miles away, as Dennis is, you know, the whole idea of, you know, business, you know, and Wall Street says this and the stuff. But is that what makes it a wonderful world, or the fact that people are coming together, say, like in a baseball stadium 3 years ago in Minnesota, to talk about a strong, sturdy, you know, man who hit over 500 home runs, actually hit more home runs and drove in more runs by his acts of kindness and fellowship with other human beings?
Well, I think today we are led to believe through those that are only interested in materialism that the more money that you amass, the more technology that you have, all these things are what make life grand. And it's led people to falsely believe that they don't need God in their life. And it's sad that that's the state that we're in, but I think right now we're in a great awakening, and I think you see more and more people turning to Torah, praying than ever before.
Mm-hmm.
So it's being combated, and I think, well, I know that we will win in the end.
Amen. And I just want to mention something that Dennis mentioned about, you know, it's hard, are we really doing it? I think that's also a healthy perspective, that we are questioning our approach to serving God. And when we can look ourselves in the mirror or see how other people are reflections of ourselves, in terms of if we see a negative attribute in another person, you know, from the Hasidic teachings, if I see a negative attribute in Mr. J. A., then it's a sign, it's a wake-up call, it's a trumpet call, it's a shofar blow that I should be rectifying myself, as opposed to, say, if I see something positive in Mr. J. A., then I should try to emulate his ways. And with that being said, I want to segue now to a teaching, which is by the 6th Lubavitch Rebbe, again, as we mentioned at the beginning of the show. He arrived as a physically broken man. He had been tortured in Russia. He had been tortured by being deprived of open travel in Poland. And he was nearly rounded up, with, as so many Jews were during the Holocaust, but he was able to escape through diplomatic intervention. And he arrived on these shores on this day, Hebrew calendar day, the 9th of Adar, in Tufshin, which corresponds to 1940. And his teachings, at times echoed the teachings of the prophet Isaiah, but it was called Hasidus, not prophecy. And I'd like to share with you, blessed souls, it's about, it's a couple of pages, so I'm going to go on a little bit. I'll try to read it slowly. And there's some rebuke, actually, for the Jewish people to become more dedicated in our service to God. But again, as I think I've mentioned more than one time, that it's also a wake-up call for anyone hearing this message, even if you're one of the nations, the blessed nations of the world. And what is the source for me saying any Gentile or the nations, the blessed nations of the world? Well, go back to Genesis 9:1, when Noah and his three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japhet, went out of the ark, and it said God blessed all of them. So one shouldn't be fluttered or bothered by the fact that there are curses mentioned later on in the Torah or the prophets, because ultimately every human being, if we take the biblical viewpoint, which I do, literally, that when those three sons of Noah, who himself is called a righteous person, speaking of righteousness, when they left the ark, they were blessed by God. So therefore, I say blessed people or blessed nations or blessed souls, because my source is from the Torah, because everyone who is listening to this humble effort today is a descendant, if they believe in the biblical view as I do, or the rest of my co-hosts today are, that you are blessed. So that being saying, the Rabbi Yosef Yitzchak Lubavitch taught the following teaching, and this was, let me just go back to tell you when this particular teaching was elucidated upon. It was, this was while he was living in Warsaw in 1933. So he arrived in America on this day 74 years ago, according to the Hebrew lunar calendar date. But he gave this, he delivered this following teaching in Warsaw in 1933, which was not a fun time to be in that part of Europe. And he says the following, Of course, one needs a blessing that the Almighty should help. But at the same time, we need to know without any self-delusion that with a blessing alone, we will not advance in our way through the world. A blessing is a very fine thing, valuable indeed, but it is only effective when one takes action. In the Torah, it is written in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 18, the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. There has to be real and actual service to the Creator. This labor includes plowing and sowing, plowing one's ego, casting away the stones which prevent effective sowing, and then sowing within oneself the kinds of seed that will sprout well. So service to the Creator begins with one's eye. One needs to make a truthful account. Who am I and what am I? Actual godliness, this is one's I. Next, one needs to know who is this I, to ponder deeply what is this I. That is, in what is it occupied? What should this I want? And what does this I want in actuality, which could be precluding what this I should want? The Rebbe continued to elaborate on this, that this kind of detailed analysis is plowing. It plows up the hardness, and the stones that make up one's stony heart are laid bare. This then makes it possible for one to clear the field where the service that one should engage in should take place and to sow good seeds in it. If a person occupies himself with the orderly avoda, as is taught in the Hasidic teachings, demands and teaches one to do, then a blessing is effective and achieves results out of all due proportion. In the verses which promise divine rewards, if you walk in the way of my statutes, which we talked about last week in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 3, which was connected to, as we mentioned last week, the first perk that comes out of walking in the statutes of the Creator is rain comes in the proper time. There's also the idea that the expression used is that, later in the verse, and the land will yield its harvest. In the verses which warn of divine retribution, it's mentioned, take care, unless your heart be lured away. The expression used is that the soil, because a person's heart has been lured away, the soil will not eat its harvest. Now the former verse, which says that the soil will not yield, which is, by the way, in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 17, the word that the soil will not eat its harvest is connected to the word of Adama, which is land, which literally means land or soil. Now, in the language of the inner dimension of Torah, the idea of land or Eretz, which is an expression, land can be called Adama or Eretz. Eretz signifies Ratzon, the will within a person. Well, Adama signifies intellect. And there are four general terms, which if one understands the Hebrew, that is used for the description of a human being. There's Adam, or Adam, as people know. There's Ish, which people are probably not so familiar with. And then there's Enosh and Gever. We're not going to go into Enosh and Gever, but there are four general terms. Now, Adam, the term of Adam, refers to a person whose intellect rules over their emotional attributes and has the ability to rectify their unhealthy emotional attributes. And Ish refers to a person seeking rectify their emotional imbalances. With that being said, the Rebbe went on to say that the Talmudic tractate in the oral Torah tradition of Avodah Zorah, meaning what is the oral Torah tradition of how to avoid serving idols, says that the Jews in the diaspora practice idolatry. What does it mean, Jews in the diaspora practice idolatry? I mean, I myself do not bow down to idols, thank God. The idea of the Jews in the diaspora practice idolatry in a state of purity, Rashi was one of the primary expounders, elucidators of this Talmudic teaching. That is to say, their divine service is about devout intent and without taking it to heart. In the exile condition, blessed souls, we acknowledge, I mean, this is not me, this is Rashi, who was a great scholar, and the Rebbe, who was a direct descendant of King David, was saying that we Jews, we must upgrade. Now, this can be, I know that some people will listen to this teaching and use it to, as like so to speak, like as a dagger to stab into our efforts and to our, what I would consider to be our sincerity. But it's actually to show us that we have to acknowledge that it should be understood as follows, that if a thing is done without kavana, intent, without it being taken to heart, even if one is praying to the Almighty Creator on a very, very refined level, this is a type of alien worship because, excuse me, there cannot be service of a prayer, which is the service of the heart, without the heart being involved. Now, when the service is done with the heart, that meant as well that there was a labor of intellect involved. But if there's an endeavor of involving one's intellect to meditate upon a godly subject, say like this subject of how do we as Jewish people, and again, this is a message for the entire world, how do we take to heart that our prayer should not just be rote exercises of verbal pronunciations or rote experiences of thoughtful experiences? How do we become closer to this idea of engaging not just our mind, not just our lips, but our heart? And when we can, in fact, go out of this troubled, exiled consciousness condition of serving idols in a purified state, meaning praying to God, but not with the heart, when we can seek to rectify this lack of heartfelt prayers and replace it with heartfelt prayers, we shall eat and be satisfied, or you shall eat and be satisfied, as written in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8, verses 10. Now, before I go on to my co-host, their take on these matters, that the first day that this Lubavitcher Rebbe came to America, he mentions in his memoirs, he had one of the most heartbreaking experiences of his life, and we're talking about a man that was tortured by the Russian KGB, or Yesvexia, and he was also, again, he was in a very dire straits in the ghetto in Warsaw. That one of the most painful experiences of his life was that one of his own followers, who was a Lubavitcher Chassid, saw the Rebbe and saw that he was in a broken state, because at that point he also had incurred Parkinson's disease and basically could barely walk for the vast majority of the last 10 years of his life. He was confined to a wheelchair and sometimes had to convalesce out in Morristown, New Jersey to get fresh air, and he was acutely aware of the 6 million that were killed and the other people that were, and the Gentiles that were being massacred during World War II. This devoted devotee to the Lubavitcher Rebbe said to the Rebbe, "Rebbe, now that you're here in, now that the Rebbe is here in America, there's nothing really can be done because the Jews in America are different. Nothing can be done. They don't care." And the Rebbe, at the other hand, had come with the highest expectations to try to transform the Jewish conscience, which was badly, badly damaged, bless its souls, in America 70 years ago, 74 years ago. Because if you're not aware of it, bless its souls, there was, in fact, for instance, I know from my, I have family members that can recall that there was a neo-Nazi rally in none other than Madison Square Garden. So there were heavy things going on, and one shouldn't think the Nazis were just only after the Jews. They were after anyone who wasn't of, you know, the white Aryan superiority slash what I call inferiority complex. So it was a rough time, and so the Rebbe's reaction was that he cried that night, and the next day he set up a school for small children to learn Torah in the same spirit that our ancestor, Mordechai, who did not bow down to Haman, to Haman, in the time of the story of Esther. So there we see, blessed souls, that a Rebbe comes along and wants to remind his people, and also as a message to all people, if we're going to serve God, we should avoid, even when we're praying to what we perceive of, who we perceive of, as the true God of creation, we must pray with all of our heart. Even if we're praying to the one source of all creation, the one who said and the world came to be, if we don't pray with our heart, we're engaging in a very, very refined form of alien worship, which is called the Avodah Zarah, which is a type of idol worship. No, we're not bowing down to an idol. We're not bowing down to stone or brick or the dollar or the pound or the yen or the or whatever currencies in the world. But we're not engaging our heart, which is like, so to speak, the altar in our own little mini temples within ourselves. Rebecca, I'd like to start with you. Your take on these matters.
The whole time you were saying that, all I kept thinking about was King David. And he's actually my main mentor. I refer back to Psalms quite a bit. I've learned so much from King David. A lot of times people will say, well, how could you? He committed adultery. He murdered people. Okay, he may have done these things. However, he always had an attitude of, I must seek the Lord. And even Hashem said, he is a man after my own heart. So he came to realize that without the strength of the Lord, he could do nothing. He was going to constantly walk in the flesh. He was going to constantly do what was wrong. But when he focused directly on the Creator, that's when things started to change for him. That's when his attitude started to change. That's when blessings started to come. Look at the enemies that the Lord pushed back on his behalf. Mm-hmm. This is a concept that is no longer taken into consideration these days. And people wonder, blessings, all blessings come from our, from the Lord. Mm-hmm. Without him, we actually have nothing. We are nothing.
Mm-hmm.
Everything that has been placed on this earth, he put here for us.
Mm-hmm.
He gave it to us. He can take it away from us just as quickly as he gave it to us.
Mm-hmm.
So it is the heart that we really need to focus on. When we make money our God, we are walking in a dangerous path. When mm-hmm. we make even our children or our spouse our God, again, we're walking in a dangerous path. Are they important people? Are they, you know, are we to acknowledge them? Yes. But unless we put Hashem first above everything else, we are not going to be able to live the life that we've been placed on this earth to live. And we're not going to be able to serve him in complete wholeness the way he wants us to. That's my take on it.
I wish your words were heard coast to coast in the same manner that a show called Coast to Coast broadcast viewpoints, which is so diametrically opposed to what you just said, Rebecca. God bless you for that wisdom. Dennis, your take on these matters.
Well, your presentation established that Jews are human and are subject to all other human attributes, whether they're positive or negative. However, you did pick up on one subject called the heart, but you basically sort of left out the mind. And It's when our hearts and minds work together that we usually see some type of improvement. For a long time, a lot of people said, what do you mean you're praying mentally? Some people complain, well, that person said they were praying, but their lips weren't moving. Mm-hmm. Now, all of a sudden, we have these measurements by different people. But even the Rambam jumped in. He said that if you're praying and your lips are moving, your mind better be on the words that you're praying about. Mm-hmm. Now, you've already explained that certain things must come from the heart, but we have no way of measuring that. We can say it, but it becomes a highly personal thing. And some people say, yeah, it's a good idea, but who knows if they practice it? Because it's so personal, it's between them and God. Uh-huh. So we have to be careful here as to what judgments we make about things we can't verify. That doesn't mean we ignore them. That doesn't mean we can't make other people aware. But we have to be careful that if you are given instructions that whatever you do, it must come from the heart. If you have to tell them that, I think you've missed the whole point. Because does that mean they can write it down or say it but not believe it because it's not in their heart? Well, for them to write it down and say it, it had to be in their mind. So what the real problem here is, are people's hearts and minds working together at the same time? But again, we're only human.
True. And that is a tremendous endeavor. And it really, Dennis, I humbly submit that that can take a whole lifetime. And that's why we're giving a lifetime to live. I mean, we're not one cell organisms like the amoeba that just come and go. we and God, the merciful, the Almighty Creator, is truly merciful upon us, and He sees our steps. And I'm sure at a certain level, the mistakes we make are no different to Him than the mistakes we made when we first started to walk and fell. We stumble in our prayers. I mean, I have to admit it. I'm not going to say how I stumbled, but I've stumbled in my prayers. I've stumbled in some of my in my adherence to the Torah. But I understand that the Almighty Merciful One looks at me as He would a one-year-old child, but at the same time, too, He's saying, Don, or whoever He's talking to, I know you're just starting in this process or you're a work in progress, but I hope you're learning some lessons from your stumbling. I just want to chime back to something Rebecca said before I turn to Thomas. Rebecca, I was very, very happy to hear how you talked about King David. And I just want to mention two things. Number one, in terms of his what is not perceived as the sin of with Bathsheba, that the level that he committed the sin on from the oral Torah tradition was based on the fact that he had prophesied that he was going to eventually marry her. What happened was is that Uriah Hitti, who was a soldier of his, had given his wife an unconditional divorce, or actually a conditional divorce, because according to Jewish law, that if a Jewish soldier went to war and became missing, an MIA, so to speak, that in those conditions, the wife could be granted a divorce and be free to marry another man. Now, David's mistake was when Uriah had spoken to him and referred to another person as his lord, well, since David was already the king of Israel, I mean, a king is a very, very, a very exalted position within the biblical perspective. That could have been considered, in fact, was considered as like an expression of his alliance to someone else, an expression of rebellion. So David should have, what he should have done, according to the oral tradition, is bring him up before the great court that was in Jerusalem and have him tried for, you know, being rebellious, and he would have been executed for that act. Now, what happened was, at the time, there was a lot of political upheaval in the time of Jerusalem when David was reigning, which is near the end of his life. He was in his late 50s when this occurrence. And therefore, he figured that he was going to send him out to battle and he would be killed, and then he would lawfully take Bathsheba. Now, with that being said, the prophet Nathan came to him and told him an allegory about a poor shepherd who owned one lamb, and then another person took that lamb, and then he asked David to pronounce judgment on that person who took the lamb from that poor shepherd, and David pronounced death upon that person in that case, allegorical case. And Nathan said, the person that you just judged was yourself, because you took the lamb from this poor shepherd, meaning Uriah. And in response to that, in fact, David suffered for many years physically, which is talked about in the explanations of the Psalms. And David not only was a king as a sovereign leader over the nation of Israel, he was a leader by the fact he publicly demonstrated the act of repentance. And so if one is to turn to chapter 51, that his declaration of repentance and asked to be cleansed of his sin, and that he mentioned that it's not, he says, God, you do not want the sacrifice, you want a broken and contrite spirit for the person with a broken heart to make reparation or rectification for the wrong. So I just thought I would throw that in there, because I know many times people let their minds wander into the world of imagination, and what King David did was not akin to what, say, like, I'm going to mention the name, but I do it in a respectful way, to say what happened with President Clinton several years ago. It's a totally different level, because there was no prophet that came, unfortunately, to rebuke President Clinton. And we don't see that President Clinton made some sort of proclamation publicly, but it's a totally different level. And not because King David was a Jew and President Clinton is a Noahide, one of the members of the nations, but because I don't know what his background is in terms of his true religious upbringing, and that's not for me to judge as well. But I'm just saying, King David, chapter 51 is a wonderful, powerful, potent prayer. In fact, we Jewish people say it every night before we go to sleep as an act of repenting, because when we go to sleep, no one can guarantee us we'll get up in the morning. By the morning. Yeah. Thomas, your take on these matters. We've shared a lot of information. I'd be curious to see what you have to say about what Rebecca and Dennis and I have just shared.
Well, I agree with all three of you, and I think you all hit it right on the head in your own ways. Because when we talk about prayer as an avenue to God, and we talk about repentance and David being a Bathsheba, master of repentance, we have a clear understanding that we can always turn back to God, and that prayer is one avenue to do that. Mm-hmm. Dennis hit it right on the head at the end, you know, connecting the heart and the mind, but just not my heart to God. But when we all get together, you and I and Miss Rebecca and Dennis, and we're all opening our hearts and we're all on the same path, we're connecting and we're making a stronger alliance when we do that. And so that's pretty much what I have to say about that.
Beautiful. We're coming down to now the last 30 minutes of the show. I want to segue now I wanted to go a little bit more into it, but because we've had this rich, organic conversation, due in fact that we not just have Dennis, but we now have the great pleasure and honor of Rebecca and Thomas coming on. But I do want to get a little bit into it. This idea, which we talked about initially last week, about the idea that man needs a proper amount of, or human being, I should say. Not, I mean men, I mean women as well. Human being must have a proper amount of sleep to replenish their consciousness, because if we get worn down too much, and in fact, I believe, I remember hearing it or reading it. You'll forgive me, Blessings, if I don't remember exactly. It's more accurate to say I remember reading it or hearing it, but the lack of sleep is a very torturous activity or something that a person must endure. And if we don't get proper sleep, it's hard to maintain our consciousness. And unfortunately, in our society where we have one, two, and three jobs, or both parents are working and one spouse has to try to compensate for the other's fatigue and vice versa, it does lead to diminished consciousness. But the Rabbi Nachman, in his Lukuti Maran, which I want to turn to for a minute or two, or three, that there's another type of sleep. And it's not just talking about laying down and closing one's eyes and getting the REM, rapid eye movement, which is part of the healthy sleep process. The idea of a type of spiritual sleep in regards to running one's business affairs in a faithful manner according to Torah, meaning one is asleep from conducting wrongdoing. And when a person conducts his or her business activities faithfully as a worker or an administrator or a manager or an owner of a business, a CEO, this allows his or her mentalities or soul to enter into the faith in the aspect of, quote, they are renewed every morning, and they are renewed and vitalized from their exhaustion. And our sages taught in the Talmudic tractate of Bava Batra, which again is the oral Torah tradition of how to conduct, do business in a proper way, anyone who seeks wisdom should engage in monetary law. Now, I do know, in fact, that monetary law is something which applies not only to Jewish people, but to all the inhabitants of the world. And also, anyone who wants to renew his or her intellectual soul should learn about the monetary laws, meaning how to conduct business activity in a faithful way. Now, this is a very tall order. It's a very big test for all of us. But now I'd like to go around the cyberspace conversation that we're having. And again, I think maybe this time maybe we'll start with Dennis and then go to Tom and then Rebecca. The idea of falling asleep to the opportunity to conduct business wrongly, and how a person can actually feel renewed by not engaging in what's improper business activity. Dennis, your take on this matter.
We call it guilt and shekels. What happens is you're motivated by value, money, wealth, then you're sort of ignoring Hashem to a certain extent, because you weren't put here on earth to worry about all the gold, silver, platinum, and all the fancy jewels of the world. You were here to prove that you're worthy enough to go to heaven. If you think that the value in your pocket or bank account is going to help you, then your ego is in your way and you won't be able to attain heaven in some way, shape, or form. I feel sorry for you. But we must survive. We must exist. But how we do it, again, if you're righteous, you'll do the right thing. If you pray, you'll find in the communication with God what is your future and how should you approach it. Because it's very hard to practice it, but that doesn't mean that we get distracted by money all over the place. So money is a way of life, and some people would say, well, if I get enough money, I can help out all those people who need it. Well, that doesn't mean that you can break every rule, regulation to get the money so you can go ahead and do good things. That's not what a righteous man does.
Beautiful, Dennis. Thomas, your take on this idea of how if we can avoid getting involved in illegal business activity, it actually will assist us, or so to speak, go to sleep from illegal activities, that we can actually renew our soul and feel refreshed in our endeavors to serve God and fellowship with other people.
Well, I think one has to be very, very careful when it comes to money and how one obtains it, because money can quickly become an idol itself.
Yep.
So what we have to do first is seek the path that God has for us.
Mm-hmm.
I think if it is Hashem's will that you have a lot of money to help some people out or a lot of people out, whatever, it's going to happen either way. I think
mm-hmm.
what you have to do, you have to follow your commandments. You have to have a business that is based on Torah, because if it's not, what good does it do you? Bill Gates has $1 million, $1 billion, whatever, I don't know. Every day you read in the paper how this man gives, you know, $300 million to this, $150 million to that.
Mm-hmm.
Those are great things, but it, in the end, like Dennis said, what good does it have if you have all the money in the world and your soul is in darkness?
True. I mean, John Lennon wrote one of his songs, "You don't take nothing but your soul, think." And Bob Marley sang, Wisdom is better than silver and gold to the bridge to the next level of life. Rebecca, your take on these matters. And I would think, too, Rebecca, maybe you'd like to elaborate on this, is that conducting business properly also involves a certain sensitivity of the heart that one is connected to, as well as falling asleep from opportunity, falling asleep in reaction to opportunities where one would get ill-gotten gain.
Yes, I mean, of course, like I said, you do have to be careful because some people do make money their god, and that's really where they get into trouble. Mm-hmm. Because it can open a doorway that you really don't want to walk through, and eventually you will lose everything you have. That's what people don't think about. But, again, everything that is placed here on the earth, hold on, my son's trying to go in and out of my door here.
No problem.
We do have to use wisdom. Without wisdom, we're not going to know how to conduct ourselves properly. I believe strongly that as long as we place everything, if the Lord's going to give us the wealth, then we need to seek him as to how we're supposed to spend it and what we're supposed to do with it. Granted, yes, he does want us blessed. He does. I mean, that's the whole purpose. I mean, look at Abraham. Look at everything that he gave him.
Mm-hmm.
But he did everything, you know, even the tithe and the offerings. We can't forget that.
Mm-hmm.
We have to make sure that everything that we do, business-wise or everything else, we're doing it as a work done unto the Lord and not done unto man. And as long as our focus is stayed on what is right and what is just, then we'll be okay. And if we start thinking about ourselves and everybody else, we're really going to get ourselves into a situation where we're getting caught up with the wrong people, with the wrong situations, and we're not going to be happy. True success, happiness, and peace come from putting everything that we do in the hands of the Lord and then letting him take over from there. He will show us and direct us.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, again, that's why I revert back to King David. He learned how to follow the leading of Hashem. And in the end, he wound up being extremely blessed. Abraham was too. Look back on everybody else that was in the past when they really directed their paths in the way that the Lord wanted them to be, or I should say sought him to lead their path. They were successful in everything that they did, and they were blessed beyond comprehension.
Amen. Thank you, Rebecca. We now like to move on to our final section of the program, and I want to tell you, Rebecca, Thomas, and Dennis, Thomas, and Rebecca, Thomas, Rebecca, Dennis, that I feel so blessed today to have this rich conversation as we come to, so to speak, the ninth inning of today's program. And we're focusing in on chapter 4, verse 13, where Cain has now been given some pretty strict pronouncements upon himself, as it says in chapter 4, verse 10 and 11 in Genesis, where God says to him, listen, the voice of your, I'm paraphrasing now, the voice of your brother's blood is screaming to me from the ground, and now cursed are you from the ground, which opened its mouth to take your brother's blood from your hand, and when you work the soil, it will no longer give you of its strength, you will be restless and a wanderer of the earth, on the earth. So the response of Cain is, in a rhetorical question, my sin is too great to bear. Or at least from the oral Torah tradition, this was a question coming out where Cain, or Cain in Hebrew, says, Creator, you created the whole world, you bear it. Can you not bear my sin? This shows that my sin is too great to bear. Why are you getting so angry with me? But blessed souls, we see that this is the second mistake that Cain made in his interaction with the Almighty Creator after the first premeditated murder on the face of the earth when he killed his unsuspecting brother, Abel. The first mistake he said was when in chapter 4, verse 9, when God said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And Cain responded, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And then we saw that there was the fierce reaction of the Creator. And then Cain asked made a statement saying, implying that, why is my sin so heavy in your eyes? Cain was given the opportunity, blessed souls, which is the instruction for our times not just their times, not the times of the people that traveled to the desert that went out of Egypt, not just for the Jews, but for all the peoples of the world, all the blessed people of the world, that rather than trying to push the blame back to the Creator, saying, why are you getting so angry for my sin? Because again, this was the first premeditated murder that took place in the creation from the human family experience perspective. He didn't acknowledge that he had done wrong. He first denied the fact that he was his brother's keeper. The second thing is he was saying, why are you taking what I did, which was wrong? And for sure he had learned it from his father, prophetical teacher, and Adam was a prophet and Eve was a prophet, because you see in the Garden of Eden, God spoke to them. If God speaks to you in the manner that Moses wrote it down, they were prophets. Why couldn't Cain just acknowledge to God, yes, I have done this, and what can I do to rectify it? So let's go around the conversational table we're having here in cyberspace. Thomas, what can people learn out of this as an instruction if they've done something wrong and say someone else has caught them in their wrongdoing? Because I doubt in these days that we're going to get this type of direct communication in a prophetical conversation, because Cain was experiencing prophecy there. If God was speaking to them directly and he's speaking back to them, Cain also had prophetical prowess. But how can we encourage people to be humbled by the idea that if they've been caught doing something wrong, they have to admit it and seek how to rectify the wrong they've done between themselves and a human being and between themselves and God?
Wow, that's a big question. That's a really big question. I think, like all things, a house that's on a good foundation will never fall during a storm.
Mm-hmm.
So I think, first of all, when we learn Torah, when we learn ethics and morals, we need to be taught correctly. We need to understand what is right and wrong, so that when we cross over that line, we become both aware of it and as well as remorseful for it. I think sometimes we do something without thinking, and it's wrong, and then we say, wow, you know, what can I do? We return to the other part of the program where direct prayer and opening of the heart is the only solution. You can't rectify it on your own. You can't make amends if you are not sorry. We have to learn to communicate with our brothers and sisters and have a place where we can approach rectification and forgiveness.
Mm-hmm. Beautiful. Dennis, your take on these matters?
Well, this is a prime example of the ego at work. If you rationalize anything you do that's not good, certainly any response to your problem is also rationalized away too.
Mm-hmm.
So, of course, he can't understand why someone got mad that he did something bad. His ego won't let him do it otherwise. A person like that is in trouble and needs some help, or is not praying enough.
True. Rebecca, your take on these matters?
I was going to say that, too. That's the difference between, you know, where the heart and the mind are not connected. Because he apparently went into a very self-righteous mode at that point. And
mm-hmm.
he was obviously very jealous of his brother, because he felt that the Lord favored his brother over him. And if he'd gone back and saw, he didn't even bring the correct offering before the Lord.
That's right.
So doing his own thing in his own way. That sinful nature had kicked in. I mean, the moment Adam and Eve sinned against the Lord and the sinful nature came in, it was almost like it had totally taken over Cain's mind.
Mm-hmm.
And even though he knew the Lord, he could hear his voice, he knew what was expected of him, he allowed that sinful nature to take over and say, you know, almost like he was as if saying, who is God? Who is he to me to tell me what to do? And that was a rebellious attitude. And that's really what put him in that position, because would not acknowledge the Lord, and it disabled his ability to be able to say, yes, I did something wrong. Yes, I need to repent before you. Yes, I need to rectify what I have done. Excuse me, because that's also what caused him to even murder his brother to begin with.
Mm-hmm.
Was not allowing at all. He became very self-consuming. And the hatred and the anger and the bitterness set in, and that can completely blind your mind to what is right.
True. In a sense, he kind of, I mean, there was no people to let go, but in a sense, he developed what eventually would be described as the hardened heart of Paro. He became a
yes.
microcosmic Paro, stuck in his
yes.
own iniquity. And we don't see, in fact, in a sense, he was worse than Paro because he was at the beginning of the creation. He should have known better. He was a prophet. Paro was a very spiritual man, believe it or not, according to oral Torah traditions. He was a very wise man, but he was a couple thousand years after this first premeditated murder, he was communicated by the most from the communications from the Most High to him were through the prophet Moses. But eventually he acknowledged that he and his people were wicked and the Israelites were righteous in their desire to serve the one true Creator. So Cain is a primary example that a person doesn't have to be a king of Egypt, which was the most powerful civilization, the most intellectually geared civilization of its time, over 25, 26 years ago, at the time of the Exodus, that a person could be a microcosmic Paro and refuse to yield to the overwhelming evidence that they need a change of heart. And with that, no blessed souls, I want to say that today my heart has gone through some irregular heartbeats in a positive way, because I'm going outside of my own conscience to have the blessings of sharing and dialoguing with Rebecca Vanderwerth and Thomas E. of Arkansas and Dennis Ryan here from close by me. And I just want to say thank you all of you, and I'd like to offer you now a conclusive statement, but not that you should conclude your participation to preclude you from future shows, but hopefully I'll have the merit and the blessing to have you co-host a future soul class in search of ancient authentic Torah, which hopefully next Sunday, in search of authentic ancient authentic Torah number 89, and as I was taught a long time ago, ladies first. So, Rebecca, if you'd like to give a statement, concluding statement, but not on the condition that you'd not, only on the condition you'll have the opportunity to participate in a future program.
You know, I absolutely love your program. I get a great deal of learning from every lesson that's out there, and I think it's extremely important that people listen to this, because the Torah is our instruction manual.
Mm-hmm.
And it's really what guides us and leads us and helps us to understand our connection with the Creator. So I just want to say thank you very much. You're a blessing to everybody, and I'm very blessed by every broadcast that you have.
Well, I'm getting goose pimples on my arms from your statement, Rebecca, and Kentonti Mikola Chasadim, I have been made small from the Creator's blessings that I have the merit to participate and to I'll say humanship. I don't want to be sexist and say fellowship with you. Humanship with you. Thomas, your concluding statement, but on the condition that hopefully you'll be blessed and accept the blessing to come on and co-host a future show.
Well, my closing statement would just be, I pray for all of God's blessings to all of you out there, whether you're B'nai Noah, B'nai Israel. We all have our role. We all have our place, and we're all connected.
Amen. Thank you, Thomas. And the one who blesses others is doubly blessed by the Most Creator. For more to learn about that blessing, go to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Dennis, my old co-host, but not old in age, but young in spirit, meaning you, since you're the oldest participant as a co-host in today's program, any words of wisdom you'd like to conclude with, sir, before we go to our flagship concluding song, Every
yes.
Day by David Dumb?
Yes, if you are perfect, you don't need to repent. And I hope that you get the help that you need.
Well, I want to tell you, but when I used to live up in Adams, New York, it's a place up in, so to speak, Yehupitzville, upstate New York, where in Adams, New York, they would say, if you lived in New York City, you're from down south as well. There was a milkman I used to interact with when I used to work for a rabbinical court to help produce kosher milk. His name is Fred Elmer. I hope he's still around. He'd probably be close to 80 years old now. And he said to me once, and this is the earth and the what do you call it, the salt of the earth wisdom of Fred Elmer. And Fred, wherever you are, I love you, and I hope one day we'll meet again. Fred said, "Show me a man that hasn't made a mistake, and I'll prove to you he's not a man." With that being said, bless those, we're going to end off with David Domes, "Every Day," to help us get back home, to help us realize we can get off and scrimmage with our divine image. The Tzelem Elokim is no dream. And just remember, blessed souls, don't let anyone tell you you're not good, because the Creator was a Teva Tov Lahetiv, the nature of the good to good. If he put you in this creation, in this generation, you're here for some purpose to serve, to facilitate a revelation of praising the Creator, loving the Creator, having faith in the Creator, even having a healthy fear of the Creator, human shipping with other people, to help us all steward the good ship, planet Earth. And remember, when you look in the mirror of your soul and your conscience and your divine image and your emotional your content and your intellectual mindset, remember, whatever you see in there, if it's good stuff, meaning you're thinking in the positive or you're feeling in the positive, reflect it out to another person so they can come to realize this life should be without strife. And when we all get to a level where there's no more jealousy, no more hatred, no more unnecessary competition, don't be surprised that the Messiah is already here and we're enjoying the days of the Messiah. Take care, everyone. Until next week. L'hamshich, to be continued. V'ahavacha, one of Gorlecha, one death Nikolana for all of us, but Darchi Shom, Darchi Nom, in a peaceful and pleasant way. Take care.
every moment a treasure, a gift presented to you.